Good morning to those that are with me here in Auditorium 2, those across the way in Auditorium 1, and those of you that are joining us online, YouTube Live or some other social media outlet. If you have a Bible, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get there in a few moments. You know, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about how a seismic shift has occurred in our society, how Christianity used to be the dominant force shaping culture, especially the moral structure of our culture, but now things have changed and they are continuing to change. Christianity has been pushed from the center to the fringes, and we are now a definite minority group. As David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons say in their book, Good Faith, and I really highly recommend you get this book and pick it up and read it. It'll help you on all kinds of fronts in this particular topic. But basically, they say that the dominant culture today sees Christianity as irrelevant at best and extremist and dangerous at worst. For example, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? If so, you're an extremist. Have you recently prayed for someone? You're an extremist. Do you believe that marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman? If so, you're an extremist. Do you believe that you should remain sexually pure until you're married? If so, extremist. Would you give up a good-paying job to do mission work? Extremist. Do you believe that Christians have a responsibility to share Jesus with non-believers, even strangers? If so, welcome to the club of the extremists. 45% of atheists, agnostics, and the religiously unaffiliated believe that Christianity is extremist, and that number is growing day by day. And so for a growing number of Christ followers, and for many of you, it's becoming harder and harder to live out your convictions outside the church. Like, and these examples I've heard in the course of these last several weeks, but like your boss, you're finding your boss takes pot shots at you because of your faith in Christ, or your college religion professor attacks you and ridicules you for believing nonsense that everybody knows is a sham, or your school or hospital administrators are telling you to tread lightly in the days ahead, or you may face serious professional repercussions, or there's growing tensions in your family because your parents or maybe your children or other family members think you're a bigot and you're stuck in the dark past because of your views on gay marriage. The society that we live in has not only moved away from a Christian worldview, it's becoming more and more actively antagonistic towards Christ followers who actively practice their faith. And if you are a millennial practicing Christian, you are getting hit from all sides. You are more likely than any other group of practicing Christians to feel the negative repercussions of your faith in today's society. Kinnaman and Lyons say that millennials feel persecuted, misunderstood, and many say they are afraid to speak up because a growing number of non-Christian millennials believe that the Bible is just mythology, it's fairy tales. Many believe it's a dangerous book of religious dogma that has been used for centuries to oppress people. And so there's no question about it. It's getting harder and harder to live out your faith in our country today. And believe me, I know. I mean, coming to grips with all of this can make you feel pretty hopeless. And nobody likes to feel hopeless. So where do we anchor our hope when things seem hopeless? And that question ties into this larger question that we've been answering week by week in our study here in 1 Peter. And that question is, what does it look like to be a faithful follower of Jesus in a world that's growing more and more hostile to your faith? That's the question that we will continue to explore this morning. And by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are so glad you've chosen to worship with us, to come and check us out this morning. One of the things that we want you to know about it, us if you attend on a regular basis, is that on most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and we are currently in a study through the book of 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter was actually a sermon in the form of a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of churches scattered through Asia Minor, an area that corresponds to modern-day Turkey. And Peter calls these Christians exiles. He talks about how they are God's elect exiles. They are a distinct minority in the culture of their day. And Peter's friends were beginning to experience the first waves of a huge storm of suffering and persecution that was going to come against the church. And the first waves roll in as suspicion and slander and scorn. Christians were being badmouthed for their faith in Christ. And for them, just like us, it was getting harder and harder to live out their faith among people who didn't share their beliefs and values. And so Peter writes to encourage them to do good and to bless those who are making life hard for them. Which again, I know it sounds crazy because it runs against the grain of our stand up for your rights, fight back American values, but it is what Scripture tells us to do when we are maligned for our faith. Now, we looked at this last week, but we need to hear it again. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is God's word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So basically, Peter says, and again, we looked at this last week, he says, if you do good and you bless those who make life hard for you, then God promises to bless you. How will he bless us? Well, verse 12 tells us, and this is my paraphrase, that the favor of God, the blessing of God, rests on those who live in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people. The other people meaning those people that are making life hard for you. He says God is attentive to the prayers of those who suffer for doing good. So God promises to bless you when you do good to those who do bad to you. But he goes on to say, and this is also true, if you do good and you bless those who make life hard for you, he tells us you may suffer for it. You may suffer for it. Life may get even harder for you. Are you prepared for that? If you do good and bless those who make life hard for you, you do live under the favor of God, the blessing of God, but it may result in your life becoming even harder. You may get more criticism, not less. You may be rejected more, not less. You may feel more ostracized, not less. Life might get hard for you, harder for you. So how do you handle that? Peter says, you look to Jesus, you anchor your identity in Jesus, and because your identity is in Christ and not in the dominant culture, you will have inner confidence, not a smug, self-righteous arrogance, but an inner confidence, an inner security that enables you to love people who speak against you, that enables you to continue to smile and to do good and to bless those who are making life harder for you. But here's the problem. In this world that is growing more and more hostile toward our faith, a growing number of Christians would rather agree with people than experience even the mildest conflict. A growing number of Christians are gravitating toward the idea that says that everything will be okay if you just don't hold tightly to the things that you believe. And they're trying to blend in and just go with the flow. But think about that. If we just blend in and go with the flow, if we're afraid of what might come back at us, if our fear of not being accepted governs how we relate to people who disagree with us, people who don't know God, how will they ever know about the hope that we have in Christ? Well, the answer is they won't. And so we have to anchor our identity in Jesus. He is our example. Now, Peter has talked about that way back in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, where he says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and suffer for it and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So Peter has already pointed us to Christ as our example to follow when you experience unjust suffering. And now, in chapter 3, verse 17, he points us to Christ again, this time not only as our example, but as our victory. He is saying it is better to suffer for doing good as Christ did, because that's the way to follow Christ to victory, from suffering to glory. Look at 3:17 one more time. "For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Verse 18, "For Christ," see that? "Because Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That means that the suffering and death of Christ was not the final word about who was right. God used the unjust suffering of Jesus to bring us good, to bring us to God. So Jesus shows us that suffering unjustly for doing good is not the final word about who is right. Suffering unjustly for doing good is not the final judgment about who is right. The people who criticize you, reject you, put you down because of your faith in Christ, they may think that we are on the wrong side of history. But Jesus shows us that they are wrong. The dominant voices in our culture might be telling us that you're out of step. The world is moving on without you. But that doesn't mean that they are right. And I know we know that, but when things don't go well for you, you can still feel pretty hopeless, right? I mean, it's easy to sometimes question your faith in times like that. I mean, sure it is. Like we ask, well, why would God let this happen to me? Why would God let this happen to us? And then we start to think, well, maybe I've been wrong, or maybe they're right, or maybe I should just keep my mouth shut, my head down, and blend in and go with the flow. And so Peter says to despairing people who feel that things look pretty hopeless, he says, no, things are not hopeless. Just because you are being scorned and slandered for your faith, just because it's getting harder and harder for you to live out your faith, just because you're being pushed to the margins, that's not the final word. It's not the final judgment about who is right, because, look down at verse 22. Here's the reality, even though we can't see it. Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. You see it, from suffering to glory. Listen, your identity is wrapped up in the reality of verse 22. Your confidence, your security is wrapped up in the reality of verse 22. Your future is wrapped up in that reality. Suffering, even death, is not the final word for a Christ follower, because Jesus shows us that suffering leads to glory. So verse 22 is the ground of our hope. It is the solid rock of hope. The exaltation of Christ, the victory of Christ over all the powers of evil in the world, explains why we can face both life and death in full confidence. Now let me ask you, if you're feeling hopeless, could it be that your hope is misplaced? If you're feeling hopeless, could it be that your hope is misplaced? Because if you anchor your hope to anything in this world, to anything that's passing away, you will be disappointed. You may lose hope because your hope is misplaced. But if you anchor your hope and your identity in Christ, you can be confident and secure come what may, and you can continue to find ways to love people who are making life hard for you. You can continue to find ways to do good to people who do bad to you, because your identity is not in them. It's not in belonging there. It's in Christ and belonging to his people. So you see, Peter wants his friends, and he wants us to know that no matter how bad things get, nothing can come against you that is beyond the control of the risen and exalted Christ. No matter how bad things get, nothing can come against you that is beyond the control of the risen and exalted Christ. That's where your hope lies, and that means if we do suffer for our faith, then suffering is not the final word. So, okay, if we could just go from verse 18 straight to verse 22, we would be in good shape. Like, doesn't this make sense? Just listen. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Through his resurrection, he's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." Isn't that great? I mean, that is a great summary of the gospel right there. That's the good news that gives us a living hope. But for some reason, in verses 19 to 21, Peter decides to illustrate this great gospel truth about Christ's suffering leading to his glorious victory over evil by pulling out this bizarre illustration that has literally caused people who are studying this text to go into violent full-body seizures, shaking and jerking uncontrollably as they try to understand this text. I mean, some have even lost consciousness, passed out, eyes rolling back in their head, which is what happened to me 3 times this past week as I was trying to make sense of the text. So I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and take it apart. And just so you know, the safety team is ready and waiting. By the way, safety team did a great job last week in this room with Richard, and he's doing great. So anyway, go back. Verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." All right, here we go. "In which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few..." That is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." Just like, ah! Oh. Charlie Boyd out of context. I know that's going to come up, so anyway. I need to watch what I do. All right. Martin Luther said, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Thank you, Martin Luther. I mean, you would think that the leader of the Protestant Reformation could do better than that. Undoubtedly, this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. Maybe in the Bible. I mean, there are at least 5 different interpretations of this passage, which I will not go over with you, and you can thank me later. And literally, scholars dissect every single word and phrase, and they parse out Greek grammar and syntax trying to figure this out. And to be honest, I'm tempted to follow Luther's example and just punt. But in having lost consciousness 3 times this week in studying all this, I don't want to waste what I've gone through. So I'll tell you where I've landed. But I warn you, where I've landed does sound pretty strange. Most of you have never heard what you are about to hear. You certainly didn't hear it in Sunday school. Now, I just want you to know right up front, I'm not alone in my conclusions about this passage. Karen Jobes, a top-notch Greek scholar who wrote the Baker exegetical commentary on 1 Peter, she comes down on this in this position, as well as a man named Michael Heiser, who's written a book called The Unseen Realm, which is a really thought-provoking book. Don't agree with everything in the book, but it's Jim and I are reading it, and it is quite amazing. And their view and my view, I will tell you, is becoming more and more accepted today. So where do I start? In order to understand this text, you have to understand the context that I've just walked you through. In other words, what Peter is saying, he's continuing a thought, okay? So what is Peter's main point? Peter ties our suffering to Christ's suffering, verses 17 and 18, and he's saying that Christ's suffering led to glory, to his victory, here it is, to his victory over evil and all angels and authorities and powers in the spiritual realm, verse 22. The application being, do not lose hope. The suffering you're going through is not the final word. That's the point of the passage. So whatever he says in verses 19 to 21 have to illustrate that main idea. But what's with this? Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison business. I mean, like between Jesus' death and his ascension, where did Jesus go? Who were these spirits in prison? And what did he preach to them? And then, like, how does all that tie to Noah and the flood and the ark and baptism saving us? Oh, yeah, feeling woozy. Here's the deal. The answers to those questions, the questions of where and to whom Christ preached and how this connects to Noah and the Noah story, are found in an ancient Jewish book, the book of First Enoch. Now, those of you that have been around church for a while, you may remember that Enoch was seventh generation from Adam, and Scripture says in both Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11 that he walked with God, he pleased God, and God took him, meaning he didn't die, he went straight into the spiritual realm to be with God. So the big greats of the Old Testament before Abraham were Adam, Enoch, and Noah. Now, the book of Enoch was never considered by the church to be a part of the Bible, but it was a book that was well known. It was a well-known book of Jewish folklore. It contained some truth because both Peter, in 2 Peter, and Jude refer to it, as I'll show you in a moment. But it was truth mixed with Jewish oral tradition. So the book of Enoch is not scripture. But it was obviously important and well known. All Jewish children knew the stories in the book of Enoch. And because the part of the story that Peter references here that deals with Noah, even non-Jewish people in Turkey would have known about the flood story. It was a widely told story because it's in this very area that the ark was said to come to rest. And get this, there were even Roman coins minted right there in Asia Minor under five successive Caesars and that had Caesar's head on one side and Noah and his wife's likeness on the other side. So Noah was the most widely known biblical figure in Asia Minor, even among Gentiles. And Peter is addressing Christians in this area, claiming that the risen Christ has authority over all evil power. Even, here it is, a particularly great evil committed in long ages past at the time of Noah. An evil so horrific that it led to the flood. Now this is where it gets weird, if it's not, you're not weirded already. Peter says that Christ was put to death in the physical realm, and he was made alive in the spiritual realm. And in between Jesus' death and ascension, he went into the spiritual realm and he preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So spirits imprisoned back in the days of Noah. Yep, all right, so what's that about? In your Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that just before the flood story, there's a strange story about how the sons of God come and take wives from the daughters of men. Here's the story, Genesis 6:1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, Enoch refers to the sons of God, these fallen angels, as the watchers. Now, even Daniel, in your Bible, Daniel 4, 13, 17, 23, refers to this class of heavenly being as watchers. But the Genesis watchers saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, King James, the giants were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These children were the mighty men who were of old, and the men of renown," which is not necessarily a good thing. Now notice the very next thing that happens in the story. That's 1 through 4. The next thing, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So these watchers, these fallen angels, took human wives, and the children born to them grew up and were known as the Nephilim. Now, according to the book of Enoch, they were responsible for corrupting the entire human race. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and he sent a flood of judgment to wipe everything out. And this race of giants, they were among those who were wiped out in the flood. So, the spirits Jesus went and preached to came from the dead bodies of the giants fathered by the watchers, who were the cause of human evil that led to the flood during the time of Enoch, Noah's grandson, or Enoch's grandson Noah. That means if this is the tradition behind 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, then the spirits to whom Christ preached would need to be understood as these fallen angels, these evil fallen angels, or you could even say demonic spirits. And the book of 1 Enoch tells us that these demonic spirits were imprisoned somewhere in the spiritual realm, and they are being kept there till the day of final judgment. Weird, huh? Hard to believe. You say, "Well, that's not in my Bible." Yeah, it is. Let me just show you. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept there until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." That statement right there refers to those fallen angels in Genesis 6. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because Jude 6 tells me that. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them.'" So what about that? Right there in your Bible. I know. Weird. So Peter and Jude confirm parts of the Enoch story to make a point. What's the point? That Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension have given him victory over all evil powers, even over the great and horrible evil powers that corrupted the entire earth in the days of Noah. Verse 22, "Christ is at the right hand of God, with all angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected
to him. But what did Christ preach to them? Back to 1st Enoch. As the story goes, these imprisoned spirits ask Enoch to intercede to God on their behalf. They wanted a pardon. But God rejected their petition, and Enoch returned to the imprisoned spirits and gave them the bad news. Your judgment stands. Okay, so all this is the key to understanding what Peter says here about Jesus. He's saying that just as Enoch delivered a message of judgment to those evil spirits that were imprisoned in the days of Noah, so also Jesus went into that spiritual realm and preached judgment and his victory over sin and death. He preached victory and judgment, telling them they were still defeated and they were under God's judgment to the final day in which they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus, and here's the deal. If for Paul, Jesus was the second Adam, for Peter, Jesus is the second Enoch. So Jesus' suffering and death followed by his resurrection and ascension means victory over every evil power in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. That's the point. As strange as this illustration is to us, it made sense to them. Wow, Jesus even has power over the demons that are imprisoned in prison? Yes, he does. Well, then he surely can take care of the powers that stand against us. That's the point. That's the point. The victory declaration is why this passage ends with Jesus risen from the dead and set at the right hand of God with all the angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. So, verse 22 deliberately applies Christ's victory over the evil demonic spirits in prison to the evil powers that are causing Peter's friends to suffer. Which is exactly what Peter says in his second letter that I read to you a moment ago, but this time I'm going to put it on the screen because I don't want you to miss the application of all this bizarre stuff. 2 Peter 2:4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now here's the application. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." That's the application. God knows how to take care of the godly in trials. And he knows, he also has the power to keep in judgment all those who do wrong to you. That's the point. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and troubles, and he's able to keep all the evil powers under punishment until the day of final judgment. So, believer, listen. What's going on in this world as it grows more and more hostile to your faith is most definitely not the final word. Not the final word. Okay, so how does all this relate to baptism? Oh boy. It's not that hard to understand if you make the right connections. Verse 19, let's look at it again. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which the ark, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the ark going through the floodwaters, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal, as a pledge, better word, pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter says that our baptism saves us in the same way that the flood waters saved Noah and his family from the corrupting influence of the evil world. That's the point. How did the flood save Noah? I thought the ark saved Noah. Yes, technically, the ark saved them. The ark brought them safely through the waters of judgment. But Peter's main point here is that the flood that brought judgment on the world, that flood that brought judgment on the world saved Noah and his family from the corrupt influence of an evil world. So God comes to Noah, tells him what he's going to do. First, he believes the promise of God, and then by faith, he builds an ark, and on the day that God says, they enter the ark, and therefore they were rescued from the corrupting influence of the world that was destroyed by the flood. So think of it like this, simple statement. The ark saved them from the flood, but the flood saved them from the corrupting, wicked influence of an evil world. You follow me? So how does baptism save us? Well, the word save here is not referring to eternal salvation. Baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. Only the cross can do that. Here, save means rescue. It refers to being rescued from the corrupting influence of this a hostile, evil world. He says that baptism is an appeal to God. It is a pledge to God. Doesn't cleanse from sin. It's a pledge that rescues us. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because we don't understand. We get baptized and we never think about it again. When they got baptized, they always looked back at their baptism as the symbolic representation of how they received a new identity in Christ. But they never forgot that on that day, they made a pledge to God. A loyalty oath to God. And on that day, just like sometimes when we baptize people, we'll say, we'll ask a question, is it your desire to follow Jesus all the days of your life? And people say, yes. That's a kind of a pledge of a good conscience towards God, a pledge to God that it is my desire to live rightly ever after. It is a pledge to live rightly ever after with God. So baptism is the way that we identify with Christ and His church. It is a statement, a symbolic statement, that we have by faith taken on a new identity in Christ. And in baptism, especially in the old days, in baptism, we pledge ourselves to live out this new identity. And so when we're actually baptized, it symbolizes that just like Christ was raised, because notice how baptism is connected here, through His resurrection. As Christ was raised, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is completely dependent on the suffering and death of Christ and His resurrection and ascension. It is by faith in those gospel truths that those gospel truths results in eternal salvation and living true to our loyalty oath in Christ. That rescues us from the temptations of being pulled into the corrupting passions of the world, which, if you think this is just way out there, just read the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. My paraphrase, Peter says, arm yourself. Take the oath again. Arm yourself with this mindset that we are to live the rest of our lives not chasing after human passions, but passionately pursuing the will of God. I'm thinking we need to get back to this kind of power in our baptism. This oath that by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, yes, I'm committing myself to a new life. I'm leaving the old life. I'm committing myself to a new life. That's what Peter's talking about here. And he says living out that pledge, living out that commitment, that can rescue you from being pulled in to what's going on in the rest of the world. Now, think about this. Like, why would he go to Noah? Well, think about the parallels of this. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. So were Peter's readers. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Peter exhorts his readers to be righteous in the most among wicked unbelievers. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him by believing God and building an ark. Peter encourages his readers to be good witnesses to the unbelievers around them. Noah realized that judgment was soon to come upon the world. Peter reminds his readers that God's judgment is coming, and perhaps soon. At the time of Noah, God patiently waited for the repentance from unbelievers before he brought judgment. And so the same situation exists for Peter and his friends. Noah was finally saved with only a few others. Peter encourages his readers that though their numbers are small, they too will certainly and finally be saved because Christ has triumphed over all the powers in heaven and earth. They've all been subjected to him. And just as the flood saved Noah and his family from the corrupting influence of the world, so too Peter's friends, as they live out their loyalty oath made at believers' baptism, they too will be rescued from the corrupting influence of the world. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourself with this mindset, with this kind of thinking. The heavenly reality of Christ's victory over all evil powers overcomes the hopelessness of earthly disappointment. Let me say it again. The heavenly reality of the risen, exalted Christ, his victory over all evil powers overcomes the hopelessness of any earthly disappointment. No matter how bad things get, nothing can come against you that is beyond the control of the risen and exalted Christ. No matter how hostile the world might become, do not lose hope. Whatever you suffer is not the final word. The people who criticize you, reject you, put you down because of your faith in Christ, they may think that you're on the wrong side of history. They may be the dominant voices in our culture, but that doesn't mean they're right. Their word is not the final word. Anchor your identity in the risen, exalted Christ because he alone is our living hope. And he alone has the final word. It all does tie together, doesn't it?